Fittingly, today's Psalm, number 41, the last in this series, is also the last Psalm in book one of the Psalms. We usually don't study the book of Psalms like we study other books of the Bible as an entire book. Most of the other books, especially in the New Testament, have a single author, like the letters of Paul, books of John, Luke, etc. And many in the Old Testament have a single author or a small number of authors. Even then, most of the other books of the Old Testament are whole and complete of themselves, tell a complete narrative or a complete series of narratives. Even the prophecies, either a complete prophecy or like Malachi, or a series of prophecies, like Jeremiah. The Psalms is not like any of those books, however. Some young Christians simply assume that David was the author of the book. You know, like Paul is the author of Romans. That's not a good way to think of it. We know that David was the author of many of the Psalms, especially here in book one, book two, toward the end of book five. The authors of some of the Psalms are in the titles, but many are anonymous. There's 150 Psalms, as you probably are aware, and they were collected over time, probably over about 200 years. More than likely during the lives and reigns of David and Solomon, and for a short time after that. These individuals who gathered, who are nameless to us, who gathered, arranged these Psalms into one book, obviously worked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as they collected, arranged, and titled, in many cases, many of the Psalms that we know and love. These persons arranged the Psalms into five books. And this arrangement is very ancient. It probably goes all the way back to the original collection. Unlike, for instance, the chapters and verses in Romans and throughout your Bible, which were added, frankly, just a few hundred years ago, the Psalms were arranged into these books in very ancient times. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was was translated before Christ, they're already there. They don't have book one and book two in front of them like we have. You probably have in your Bible. There's five books. By the way, the five books start with Psalm 1, Psalm 42, Psalm 73, Psalm 90, and Psalm 107. I've never come up with a good mnemonic device to remember that. Those five, maybe you can come up with one. But it's not that hard to remember. What's interesting, and while you can tell that they're in books even before publishers and writers started putting book one, book two over it, is that each book ends with a doxology, a beautiful doxology. And the five doxologies are very similar to one another. And even in the Septuagint, for instance, one of the reasons we know that the five books were already there is that those doxologies are there. It appears that these were penned by the collectors of the Psalms and added to the end of each book, a burst of praise to the Lord for what has preceded it. Our text today ends with such a doxology, and we will enjoy it at the end of our message today. But before we read and digest this psalm, we need to examine its context, and its context is substantial. How so? Because this psalm is David's song, both by tradition and internal evidence, we understand it to describe one of the most desperate periods in his life. In fact, the last four psalms of the book Luke 1, Psalm 38 to 41, are generally accepted to correspond to that period in David's reign as king, when his kingship was threatened. His son, Absalom, was attempting to usurp the throne and kill David. And he gathered thousands of Israelites to his cause. David and those loyal to him had to flee Jerusalem, and a civil war engulfed the land. As you read these four psalms, it's obvious that these are the poetic prayers of a man in great trouble. He recognizes his own sin, to be sure. David never pretends before God or man that he was free of sin and was always in the right. He is one of the endearing things about David. He recognizes that some of the troubles that have befallen him may be due to his own sin, and thus God may be chastising him for it. But he also recognizes that there are many evil people out there to get him as king. He never forgets that his hope is in God, and that it is God who will rescue him and no other. We're going to spend more time on the background of this psalm than we usually do, because it's just so important to understanding the psalm and the reason for David's prayer. I wish I had a wonderful story to tell you. When Michael was up here this morning talking about Deuteronomy 21, he said something similar. I wish we had stories of puppies and rainbows and just all kinds of wonderful things, walking through flowers and, you know, it's flowery fields and et cetera, but that's not what we have in this story. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on the story of Absalom and David, other than to simply note that David's son tried to overthrow him and ended up dying in the process. When I got a little older and I read the story for myself, I realized why my teacher made the determination parts of the story weren't really appropriate for young ears. It's a bad story. There are, there's sin in just about every aspect of this story. There's unbridled lust. A man rapes his sister. The half-sister and then his half-brother coolly waits for years for the right opportunity to kill him. And then that brother flees. Eventually, he's reconciled to his father, but the reconciliation is a sham because that son who killed his brother now decides that he should be next king, and he's not going to wait for his father to die. He's going to make it happen all by himself. Oh, there's treachery. There's traitors at work. There's so much. We'll talk a little bit about some of these things as we go through the background. There are some wonderful aspects to it. And I wish we could had time to talk about. There's some wonderful characters who come forward, who remain loyal to David. Some of them aren't even Jews. Some of them are just recently, you know, foreigners who just recently come to live in the nation of Israel. Ittai, the Gittite, is one of those. This is one of those stories where the priests actually come out looking pretty good. It's many parts of the Old Testament. Here they remain loyal to David, and so do their sons. And the kind of the intrigue is really a fascinating story. The story is for us in 2 Samuel, and if you want to read through it sometime on your own, set some time aside, a good hour, and read through chapters 13 through 18. We're not going to read the entire passage or just little bits of it, but we're going to just note some important parts of the story that illustrate and help us understand this psalm. The story really begins in chapter 3, when we are told of David's many marriages and the children that he has by those wives. In fact, his first 7 sons were all by different women. Now, I hope I don't need to teach the wisdom of having only one wife here, especially since it's illegal to have more than one. But if I needed to do that, all I'd have to do is read these chapters to you. Nevertheless, while the average man in living in Israel at this time had only one wife, it was common for the kings of Israel and for many other important people and kings, frankly, of other nations to have more than one wife. In fact, marriage was the primary means of diplomacy in the ancient world. In fact, it continued into the modern world. This didn't disappear really until the first half of the 20th century. Although in Christian lands, diplomacy through marriage at least was usually one wife and not a whole series of wives. In the ancient world, a king would give his daughter in marriage to the king of a neighboring kingdom as a means to secure that king's friendship and, more importantly, to keep that king from attacking. In particular, and then that would often be reciprocated. So if you were surrounded by 7 or 8 countries and kingdoms, you may have 7 or 8 wives that were all married to your daughter, if you could arrange that. Your daughters, and then you would probably have daughters from that. This is kind of the way it worked. The hope was that through these interlocking marriages, that the more powerful kingdom would not overthrow the weaker one, both out of respect that they were related by marriage and that the stronger king's daughter would be at risk in that kingdom. This is kind of the way it worked. And unfortunately, David participated in this pattern. And you should see a problem here, not just the problem of polygamy and numerous half-brothers and half-sisters, which, you know, can become problems all by themselves. But these foreign wives were from pagan kingdoms. And they did not always adopt the Jewish religion, but often brought their pagan gods with them. And then we'll see. Solomon did this after him, and we will see by the time you get into the divided kingdom, particularly in the northern kingdom, this is just run amok. And the northern kingdom of Israel starts to move away from the Lord and worship of the Lord because of all these pagan gods that were brought in, mostly through these marriages. Many times, neither they nor their the wives nor their children not only worshiped other gods, but really had no respect for the morality of Israel, which wasn't an accident. Israel, and if you study the ancient world, you will see that the moral system in Israel stood out like a shining city on a hill compared to every other nation in the world. Why? Because of the law that God gave to Moses. The Mosaic law was revolutionary in the world. I wish we had time just to talk about that, but it was revolutionary. It represented God's character that he wanted his people to represent to the world. Well, this business of interlocking marriages completely diluted that. David had wives of several daughters of neighboring kings. One of those wives was Maacah. Maacah was the daughter of Talmai. There's not going to be a test, so don't worry about it. Talmai was the king of Geshur. Now, where in the world is Geshur? These are nations that don't exist anymore. But Geshur was a small kingdom to the northeast of, I'm trying to do this backwards, to the northeast of Israel. So if you know where the Sea of Galilee is from your studies of the life of Christ, right, it's immediately to the east of that. It would have been the New Testament where the Gadarenes live. Today, that area is known as the Golan Heights. So if you look at Israel, you'll see that was Geshur. And the king of Geshur, Talmai, gave his daughter Maacah to David in marriage. And she gave him 2 children that we know of, Absalom and Tamar, a daughter. Both were blessed with good looks. The 2 Samuel makes a really important point of that, saying that Absalom was the most handsome man in Israel. And if you're into politics, that's kind of important. When Tamar is introduced, the first thing it says about her is she's extraordinarily beautiful. I'm going to just summarize some of the events then of the next few chapters to kind of bring it up to where we are in time. And then we'll look at a few. But chapter 13 is where the story begins. And it begins with the fact that David's oldest son, Amnon, who's a son of a different wife, was smitten with Tamar. Now, it wasn't love, it was lust. It was uncontrolled lust. She was a virgin, but he wanted her. And he tricked her into coming to his house, and when they were alone, he attacked her and raped her. He then kicked her out of the house, after which she went and told everybody what had happened. David, the king, was furious, but apparently he did nothing to punish Amnon, and there's maybe our first lesson. But because when something like that goes unpunished, other bad things happen, and sure enough, that's what happens. Absalom, the brother of Tamar, was furious. He didn't do anything immediately, but he planned his vengeance. And over 2 years. And 2 years later, he invited Amnon and his other brothers to a party far away from Jerusalem. He had a sheep ranch. And he had them up there for this party. And after everyone was good and drunk, he had his servants attack Amnon and kill him. And then he fled himself. Where? Went back to Grandpa's. He went up to Geshur to live up there, where he lived for the next 3 years. Now, the scriptures points out that David loved all his children, and he indeed grieved for Amnon, but he grieved for Absalom too, for what he had done, and then he had effectively lost him also. And through the mediation of his general, Joab, who's also his nephew, by the way, it's his sister's son. Joab was a real rogue. He's an interesting story by himself, but remained loyal to David, but he's not a good guy. But Joab arranges for Absalom to come back. He comes, lives in Jerusalem for a couple of years, but David doesn't want to see him yet. But finally, after that, David meets with him. And then he continues to live in Jerusalem as Absalom. And evidently at about this time, Absalom decides to challenge David's rule. And he plans the overthrow in secret. And for the next 4 years, we're in chapter 15 now, he works very hard to win over the people of Israel. In other words, he plays politics. He becomes the good guy. And he kind of sets his father off as the bad guy. Yeah, he's a nice guy, but he's incompetent. And he does what politicians do. And he slowly, over the course of years, makes himself very popular among the people. We don't know exactly why, but David is not fully engaged as king at this time. And Psalm 41 indicates that David may be ill. 2 Samuel doesn't mention that, but it appears that David must be incapacitated in some way because Absalom kind of has this kind of free run to politic and build alliances. Absalom builds a positive reputation and in particular wins over the mighty people of the land, the mighty men and the influential men in the land. And eventually he has built up the constituency he needs to overthrow his father David and claim the kingship for himself. Still all in secret. So under the guise of going to worship the Lord, he goes to Hebron, which is where David used to live prior to becoming king, and it's where Absalom was born. And he tells his father, we're going to go down there, we're going to worship the Lord. But what he's really doing, he's gathering his forces together. And he's got all these forces around Israel. We would call them today sleeper cells. And the word that goes out, he sends that. When I send the messengers to you, all over Israel, you hear the word, Absalom is king at Hebron, you're to go to war because that means it's on. Well, just as this was happening, a messenger finally brings a report to David of what Absalom has done, and that he's now on his way to Jerusalem. And that's where we kind of get into what's going on in our psalm. And we're going to read a few verses from 2 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 15. I'll read verses 13 to 15. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So David and all those loyal to him gather up everything they can carry, and they depart Jerusalem, going east. First thing there is, of course, the Mount of Olives. They're on their way to the Jordan River to eventually cross over. But one of those not going with David was his closest counselor, a friend. His name was Ahithophel. It's a kind of a mouthful, but Ahithophel had been David's counselor. Kind of guy a king needs, a wise man, trusted, kind of person who will tell you what you don't want to hear sometimes, and will tell you what you ought to do, even if your heart says to go one way, your mind tells you, that's his role. But David didn't know that Ahithophel was not with him. He had already gone to Hebron. He was already in Absalom's camp and had thrown his lot in with Absalom. Let's read in the same chapter, verse 12. And Absalom was offering the sacrifices. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now look to verse 30. But David went up the ascent. This is a beautiful, it's so sad. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So David and his loyal soldiers and entourage travel down the east side of the Mount of Olives on the Jericho Road, on their way to the Jordan River. And while on their way, a most interesting event occurs. It's one of those scenes in the Old Testament that you just can't forget. Chapter 16, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, this, by the way, is another general of David, also one of his nephews. Abishai says, "Why should this dead dog curse my king, my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on their road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself." David's response here is most indicative of this man's spiritual heart. Most of us would have reacted exactly the way Abishai did. And if we'd been David, we'd probably say, "Off with his head." But David understood everything that happened to him is within the will of God. This man was not threatening his life. He was cursing him. We just heard cursing this morning, didn't we? This man is cursing David. And before overacting, David thinks to himself, "Why is this man cursing me? Is there a good reason for him to do it? Could it be that God is, this Shimei is God's man for the moment to teach me a lesson?" David always looked to God's purposes in everything that happened to him, even the bad things, thinking, "Is there something I can learn from this?" It's a remarkable character. No wonder he was a man after God's own heart. So David and his men crossed the river and then worked their way up north on the east side of the Jordan River, set up camp in the friendly city of Mahanaim. Mahanaim is in the tribal area of Gad, and the people there are friendly to David. And there they prepared for a great battle with Absalom's forces, which would occur. It's a fascinating story, and we're going to have to stop there. But in the forest of Ephraim, they had this great battle. And that's where we're going to have our story. We're going to now go to Psalm 41. And we're going to read the psalm through. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, "O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." My enemies say of me in malice, "When will he die and his name perish?" And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, "A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. There are three sections to this psalm, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 9, and then verses 10 to 12, and then there's a fourth, the doxology at the end. So let's walk through it. First, verses 1 to 3. A blessing on those who favor the poor and the weak. As with the first psalm in the book, Psalm 1, this one starts with a beatitude, a blessing. A blessing on a person who walks in the Lord's way, in the light of his word. In this case, the blessing is on a person who considers the poor. The word poor can also mean the weak or the helpless. You'll see those translations as well. It can mean the sick also. While the sense is slightly different, which each of those words, they're all very similar in that it's describing people who can't help themselves. They're helpless. And their helplessness may be because of their health. It may be that they can't take care of themselves for some reason. This would include the widows and orphans. It would include those who are crippled. Anyone who can't take care of themselves, who's powerless. The more you read through the Psalms, frankly, the more you're impressed with how often the poor are mentioned and how much God wants us to care for them. Care for them as much as he does. I wondered about it, and not having time to read all 150 in this past week, frankly, I thought of it too late in the week. I did a quick online search, and I came up with 26 Psalms that are about this. That's a lot. It's very fashionable in our day and age to appear to have great concern for those who are poor, needy, and sickly, usually with some appeal to have the government take care of them or some other non-governmental organization. You should really do something about it. Neither Jesus nor the writers of the New and Old Testaments urge us to have the government or some NGO take care of the poor. In every case, we're told it's our job. In this Psalm of David, he is the example of which he speaks. When he's speaking of God considers the one who God takes care of the one who considers, or that is considerate of the poor. He's really talking about himself here. He knew what it was like to be poor, to be needy, or as in this psalm, to be sick. As such, he was considerate of those who also were in the same situation, even as he became king. And you see this. You see this in the story of Mephibosheth, for instance, and in other situations. In fact, David also understood the biblical principle that the greater your capability, the greater God's expectations are for you. And that just kind of rings again and again and again throughout the parables of Jesus. The great early 20th century English expositor of the Psalms, his name was Graham Scroggie, titled the first stanza of this psalm, "A Blessing for the Blesser." I really like that. And as he put it, and listen to this, I'll repeat it. "The truth declared in this stanza is that there is a correspondence between our dealings with men and God's dealings with us. Note that the blessing that accrues to the one who himself blesses the weak and helpless, he's delivered from his own day of trouble. Verse 3, "When the blesser himself is sick, the Lord himself is with him to sustain him and to restore him to health." Now we know that the Lord in his sovereign will does not always choose to restore our physical infirmities. If he did, no Christian would ever die. No, but he is there with us through the illness, and in response to prayers, he often chooses to restore our health. I have too many examples. I've lived long enough to see people who the doctors have written off and hope is hopeless, through the prayers, faithful prayers of the saints, are healed. A dear friend broke his leg so badly, I was in his presence when it happened, that all the doctors said it would never heal properly. He'll be crippled again. And to the miracle of everyone, the bones knit together exactly correctly, and he never limped. No, the Lord often restores to good health, but even when he doesn't, he's with us to sustain us. The Hebrew phrase there that's usually translated "restore to full health literally means to turn over the entire bed. And as such, it's always been a problem for translators. It may mean, as is usually translated, to basically dump the person out of bed, and is an idiom for restoring to health, but it also may mean to turn the bed like a nurse might do to freshen the bed and to make the patient more comfortable, to bring more comfort. In other words, God is there taking care of this person as a nurse takes care of a patient. God's child, who himself blesses those who are helpless, can count on God nursing him when he is helpless. That's a precious thought. And then we get into this next section of the book. David recalls his own sickness and suffering, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 is about him recalling his own sin. He was a man of God, but he was a man like all of us who sins. And as we've noticed in past Psalms, particularly Psalms 32, one reason he was a man after God's own heart was that he was a man who quickly admitted his sins to God. Sometimes he took needed some prodding. Nathan had to come before him and on one particularly grievous sin and remind him of it. Now, we know that many illnesses have nothing to do with sin. Jesus noted that several times when he healed people. His disciples or others might say, well, who sinned? This man? Did he sin? Is that why he's blind? Or did his parents sin? And he said, no, it has nothing to do with his sin. But to God's glory might be revealed. But on the other hand, we do know from Scripture, sometimes God does use illness as a form of parental chastisement on his children. Particularly when we stubbornly refuse to admit our sin. David understood this, and he didn't know why he was ill, but he knew he was a sinner and had sinned. And so in keeping short accounts with God regarding his sin, he confessed his sins while on a sickbed. So he says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. David is clearly suffering sickness here. And regarding the context of 2 Samuel 15, David may have been sick during this period represented by Absalom's rise. It would certainly have allowed for him, Absalom, to gain traction in his attempt to win over the population and would explain David's absence from public life. And then verses 5 through 9. This is described the attitude of many in Israel at David's time. And perhaps he was sick, but it talks about people coming to see him, offering a few empty niceties, and then go out wondering, when is he going to die? We've had enough of this guy. And when they're away from him, they whisper together to one another about him, imagining the worst for him, hoping that this illness does him in. And if it doesn't kill him, as we've seen, they're planning his downfall anyway. David, in verse 9, let's read that again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. David is likely thinking of Ahithophel, his close counselor and confidant, who turned on him and joined Absalom's rebellion. Jesus, of course, quoted this verse, didn't he? To his disciples the night he was betrayed. Immediately after he washed his feet, and I'll read for you, John 13, verses 17 to 19. Jesus said this, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Note that Jesus did not quote the entirety of verse 9. He doesn't quote, even my close friend in whom I trusted. As Jesus was never fooled by Judas. He knew who he was and what he would do. So unlike David with Ahithophel, Judas was never considered a close friend. And nor was he trusted like a close friend. By the way, like Judas, Ahithophel belatedly realized what he had done. And even before Absalom and his forces lost the battle in the forest of Ephraim, when Absalom was killed, Ahithophel knew that they would lose. He knew that it was going to go badly for them, and that he was on the wrong side. So he went to his own town and he hanged himself, just like Judas. Cursed on a tree, as we read this morning. The treacherous in life are really the worst kind of evildoers. In his Divine Comedy, Book One, The Inferno, Dante imagines hell as a giant cone going down into the earth, cone-shaped structure, a pit with 9 circles, each one representing sins of those who had committed in life. And the worse their sins are, the further down they go. And of course, there's a character to each. But when you get right down in the bottom, it's the bottom of hell is for the treacherous. It is the traitors, those who break faith with those who put their trust in them. And who's in the bottom? Well, in the very bottom, and for Dante, it's ice cold, not hot. And stuck in the ice is Satan himself, which is the essence of Satan's sin. And in there with him, actually getting gnawed in Satan's mouth, is Judas. Judas, and there's a few others, but those are the two that kind of jump out at you. There's nothing worse. Every time, like most of our speakers, here we will consult a number of commentaries and Bible teachers, but there always seems to be one every time I sit and study that it just kind of speaks to me and jumps out to me. And I have to admit, it is Dr. Scroggie this time. And I guess a wonderful quote. He writes, "An open and avowed foe is infinitely preferable to a treacherous and traitorous friend. To sit and smile over tea and go away and slander them is utterly beneath contempt. Everyone who does that has Judas for a father and Jesus for a judge. If you mean to be wicked, be wicked. But while sinning, don't pretend to be a saint." Oh my. Yeah. This is one of the messages of this psalm. These are harsh words, but after a lifetime of watching people's behavior, I'm with Dr. Scroggie on this. And then finally, in our last three verses, it's really David's prayer for grace and support. In these last verses, David appeals to the Lord in prayer and praises him for raising him up from his place of great need. Now, verse 10's a little surprising. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." We got to remember the context here. It's not our job to be wreaking vengeance, correct? But remember the context. David's the king. This is his job, actually. It is, you know, as Paul says, you know, the emperor doesn't bear the sword in vain. It is his job to deliver justice and to punish those who have tried to overthrow the king. And by the way, the king happens to be God's anointed. The Messiah is coming through his line. It is his job. But it's not our job. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Paul quotes for us Old Testament in Romans 12. And then verse 12, "God upheld him." And I love that word, upheld. What a great word. It tells us that God raised him up from his sickness and from his enemies. And why? Because of his integrity. But you say, wasn't he a sinner? He just confessed his sin. Yes. Of course, he was a confessed and forgiven sinner. But we've got to get rid of this idea that good Christians don't ever sin. David should kind of cure us of that. We do, unfortunately. But we turn to God quickly, admit our sins, repent of them, and enjoy God's forgiveness, and go forward with the integrity that God expects of them. And my favorite C.S. Lewis book, The Screwtape Letters, the old demon Screwtape speaks of the law of undulation. Love this. I use this. But basically, Christians kind of go up and down like this. We kind of undulate. Yeah, because the junior demon gets all excited because the Christian that he's trying to tempt and lead astray is starting to, you know, to sin. And he says, be careful. He's still reading his Bible. He's still talking to other Christians. He's still going to church. And he describes this law of undulation. I love the picture. David exhibits that. He was a man of integrity. Of course he sinned. And if you're walking with the Lord, you're a man and a woman of integrity also, even though you sin. We go up and we go down. And we go up again. When Shimei was cursing, David confessed. He didn't know if God was punishing him or not. And his humility there is amazing, for a king especially. But now he knows. His enemy has not triumphed over him. Indeed, at the great battle between the forces of Absalom and the forces of David, Absalom's army was defeated and Absalom was killed, the one who tried to usurp the line. By the way, he's killed riding away through a forest and he catches his head in a tree. And he's still alive. He's caught by his head. Again, cursed is the one on a tree. And eventually Joab's men come and kill him. All the major conspirators against David had died. But what did David do with the soldiers that fought against him? He pardoned them and sent them home. And then Shimei, the cursor, comes and he bows down before David and apologizes. And what did David do with the great cursor? He pardoned him too. David was a man after God's own heart. But that was perhaps nowhere better expressed than upon hearing the death of Absalom, who would have killed him, by the way. David, distraught, went up to his room and wept. And his words are well known. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. David had indeed walked with God and learned the heart of God. And we're not that different, are we, than Absalom? We're God's children. We're offspring. He created us. But we've turned on him. And we killed him. We killed the Son of God sent to us. But like David, our father went further than saying, would I had died instead of you, didn't he? He did die instead of us. David expresses the mind of God. And then we have this wonderful doxology. Again, I'm going to quote Dr. Scroggie again. I'm all about him this week. I just loved how he dealt with this. But he looks at the back upon this book of 41 Psalms, and he says this: how varied are the experiences in book one. Rapture and anguish, prosperity and adversity, fellowship and loneliness, health and sickness, mountains and valleys, friends and foes, righteousness and sins, faith and fear, laughter and tears. They're all there, and this doxology covers them all. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us expressed through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we were Absalom. We were rebels. But you didn't stop loving us. And through Jesus, your Son, you did die in our place. And we thank you that you've brought us into your family. May these words of your scripture ring in our hearts. And like David, bring us into closer communion with you that we might learn your character. We pray in Jesus' name.